This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And we are moving now into three. This will be the seventh part of Philippians, our exposition. And so starting out with the introduction, which we find in chapter one, we'll start that way that, whenever we can have understanding in the things that we're hearing. So hear the word of the Lord that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in his flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we'll end here in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. So last week, we recapped all of chapters 1 and 2 for the most part, and we kind of tied some ending thoughts in there on exercising our salvation in the last Bible study we had in Philippians. And so I want to start in on Philippians chapter 3, but I want to, again, as usual, take kind of the dragnet of what we've learned and drag it into this chapter, because if you don't do that, you're just kind of lying to yourself about what you're reading. You just can't take parts of the Bible and piece it. You know, I'm going to read this and believe it means what I think it should mean. It just doesn't work that way. And so we're going to try to dragnet that stuff into this quickly and then move into the context of what we're talking about. And that context, I think, that we looked at prior, we can simply just put it as this. Saints are to have one united mind in the gospel of Christ as partakers of grace. Okay, I think that's something that's been honed in. So I want to hone that a little bit more today. That as partakers of grace, you are standing for faith, and that we are to have one mind in the gospel of Christ. That is also what we just read here and we heard. And so this one mind immediately connects to the mind of Christ, which we read about in chapter 2. And so Paul, all throughout these chapters, as we're going to see, already has continuously talked about this mind understanding, this care, this thinking that we're to have, and how he then says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so there is a connected whole statement and understanding that's happening here that then is dropped off to us for processing chapter 3. Okay, it's all adding up into one thing. And so that one mind immediately connects us to the mind of Christ that we had discussed, his equality with God, his Godhead, and all of the things that we had discussed, and his condescension, his dual nature, and knowing those things, understanding those things about Christ. And so that understanding and confirmation of who he is and that one mind is a like-mindedness, Paul says. And one of the things it does to the human mind, the high mind, is it lowers it. It says, be not high-minded. Okay, so it's supposed to lower your mind. That's one of its jobs, one of its functions. And then it brings low the high mind so that we can be resolved to do what God would have us do, not out trying to outthink God all the time. There are many people out there, and they very much are what we're going to discuss, called the concision, who would cut themselves off from the rest of Christianity for their own high-minded ideas of what things are in the Bible and have no connection with anyone else. Okay? That's just the unfortunate truth. And what Paul's been preaching all along is not only that we're to believe and to suffer for Christ on his behalf, but also in that action, there has to be a united mind that we recognize ourselves as Christian with a common Christian identity, so to speak. Okay? That's how we have to recognize ourselves, as a united people. And we're united in our mind as a Christian, thinking of Christ as Christ thought of himself, and thinking of us as the saints in the way we're supposed to think of ourselves, with lowered minds and esteeming others' salvation as we esteem our own, and sometimes better than our own, thinking, I need to do what I have to do in order to share this, in order to share this salvation. And so that is a resolve especially spoken of ministers, especially spoken of the overseers that Paul speaks of. Because if you remember, in ending with chapter 2, Paul recommended two men, Timotheus or Timothy, of the books of Timothy, and a man named Epaphroditus. He said, I got these two men. They're the only ones I got that are like-minded that I can send to you to help you. They're the only ministers I have I can send to you who has this mind right now. And so Paul drags all that stuff in this epistle. He writes it all in. And remember, this is one letter coming to be read at once. We do it in parts to study it because it's the Word of God, and we understand it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it has a lot to offer. You can really unpack it, which you can't do to human words. Okay? But you can do that with the Scripture. But when Paul spoke these words, he spoke it all at once. And in the Greek, you would understand a lot more of what was being said when this mindedness is always coming up. This mind is being referred to. And so that's something I want to talk about a little bit this morning that will probably dominate the study for today, as we roll it into the context of chapter 3, what was that mind that was in Timothy that was able to be used by Paul, like he said, as a father with his son, or as a son with his father? What is that mind? Okay? And Epaphroditus, what was his calling as one who was even going to be sick, worked himself to death, almost, so to speak? What was the mind that was there, and how did it get there? What is it? What is that thing that Paul is championing in this epistle? And I think that's a really important thing to focus on, because that is exactly what he's calling us to. And so we heard Paul say of the men who he had that they were like-minded, right? That they are, as he says, my brother and companions in labor. He even says they're my fellow soldiers. They're warriors with him, he says. Fellow soldiers. They're also messengers, he calls them. And they're also ministers, he says. Okay? And so what makes that quality of person the person we're to use as our ensample, as the King James puts it, or our example, as we say it now? How are we to look at those people, look at Paul, and say, and where Paul can command and say, be like me. Be like them, the people I'm sending you. Okay? What is that thing? And that thing is the mind that is in a man. It's the mind. And so in the beginning of chapter 3, what I'd like to look at before moving on is the Greek words translated in some way mind in the English, in the King James. 12 times you'll see the word mind, either as a one word or a compound word throughout this epistle. And I want to read all, I'm going to read all of them, even the ones that are in the chapters we've not covered yet, just to give a broad understanding so that we can then hone it back down into what we're going to read about and see what mind he's specifically talking about, okay? So that we can kind of understand, think about, or care about what's being said. Now, that's all important, and I use those words sort of poetically because that is the other ways they're translated in this epistle. Mind, understanding, thinking, and care. The same Greek words are oftentimes translated just a little differently. And so, coming to us out of chapter 2, we have to see chapter 3, I think, in that light in order to understand it. And the reason why, I'm going to give you a glimpse at what I think this mind focuses on, and I'm going to just read back what we already read from 3, 7 through 15, why I think this is important to do this. And so in Philippians 3, 7 through 15, Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. This is a mindset he's talking about. This is a like-mindedness. This is a psychology. This is a psyche. Okay? It's all these things. It's a way of thinking. 9 says, to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already attained. I don't want to think like I've already grabbed something I haven't grabbed, is what he's saying. Attaining means to grab. Okay? Not as though I have already attained it. And you know, there are people today who actually believe the resurrection's taken place and that when they get baptized or when they get born again or whatever it is, they've already attained. They do believe that. There are people who teach that. It's true. And so Paul's very much so talking about this. I don't live like that. I don't think that way. That's the mind that's in me. And so he goes on to say that which he's grabbed, he wants to grab him. Okay? He expresses a way of thinking about the things that he's learning in God. To be found in him, to not have his own righteousness is what he says, which is from the law. But the thing that comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, that he can be, Paul can be made conformable even to his death, that if by any means he could attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though he'd already attained it. Either were already perfect. So much for sinless perfectionism. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. That's why I do what I do. And that's the mind I want in me. Okay? He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended this. But this one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me. Okay? And if you look back or look at what he said here, he's talking about dung. I forget the things that are behind me. That's the visual we're supposed to be seeing here. He's walking away from the toilet. Paul apparently didn't mind using vulgar language from time to time. In this way, I don't mean vulgar as in, you know what I mean. And so he moves on to say, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ in verse 14. And let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, he says. All of those things. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal this even unto you. So in other words, God's willing to change our mind. And so as you can hear and see, the mindedness versus being otherwise minded is what he's talking about. That's why I think it's important to discuss this. And so what we're going to discuss is the three words which are in the Greek that I've mentioned. As these words come to us in the King James Version, I'm just going to use that. I'm not going to go through all of the various versions. I may mention the ABP from time to time because it does help with certain things. But if we don't understand these, we don't really understand the different types of minds that he's referring to, the type of thinking he's referring to. And so the first word I want to mention is the word called phroneo. Okay, phroneo or phroneos is the word. And so I'm going to save that for last because it's the most used word, and I'm going to use that to dovetail it right over into the continuation of the chapter. But that's the number one word we should start with if you were going to just look at words. And I don't want to do that. I want to look at what the meaning of them is. So I'm going to go with the next used word. Okay? And that next word is something we know pretty easily. And it's the word psyche. The word psyche. It's actually the word we get psychology from. Psyche. And so if you want to check it out in the Strong's, it's 5590 in the Greek side, of course. And oftentimes, it's referenced as soul. People think of it as soul, not as mind, but it's translated in mindedness, okay? And we all know that this is a reference of the mind, albeit it's supposed to refer to the inner workings of the mind as it directly relates to one's soul or spirit, so to speak, okay? It's not just dealing with the way you think about things, but the inner workings of the mind, the thing that causes you to do what you do. That's why psychologists want to put you in, you know, trances and figure out what you're thinking when you're not really thinking and stuff like that, right? And so that's pretty important. And so that word comes from the word psychu, which is the word for breath, one of the words for breath in Greek. And so it references spirit. I'm going to read the Strong's definition here. It says, abstractly or concretely, the animal sentient principle. Sentient, just so we know the meaning of the word. Noah Webster defines it as this, the faculty of perception only. That's what sentient means, because that's a word you won't hear very often. So he's referring to the abstract or concrete animal faculties of perception. Animal. He's not talking about the deepness of the spirit of man in the way we think of the word spirit. And so Strong's goes on to say, thus it's distinguished on the one hand, from the pneuma, which is a spirit, rather, which is the rational and the immortal soul. And so that is to be distinguished. So one of the mindednesses that we are going to talk about is the psyche, all right, a word that we all know. So in other words, this other form of mind that he's referring to, that is used a few times in the book, is the part of the man that is animally perceptive, like an animal. So I'm going to give an illustration of this to describe what it means to be a sentient man or to be sentient in this way as an animal, like a beast, to be moved or to be driven like a beast, okay? And so here's an illustration. Think about a deer and how a deer is moved towards its food. Okay? A deer is moved towards two things. I'm talking about the animal, the deer. Food and procreation, right? Then there's a wolf. A wolf wants food and procreation too. They're both animals. They both want something. The deer does not crave raw flesh. What does the deer crave? Grass, apples, things that deer eat, right? The wolf, on the other hand, craves the flesh, probably of the deer. But, you know, the wolf craves flesh. That is the sentient animal psyche, okay, of this type of mind. In other words, the deer has a desire to eat. The deer has a desire to procreate, but it will not do it the way the wolf does. It does not eat or procreate the way the wolf does. There is a psyche within that thing that causes it to say, I eat grass. That's what I do. I want grass. Ooh, green grass. Apples. Oh, I see your apple tree. Your apple tree looks really good. I'm going to eat it. That's what it does. We know that because they've done it to our apples. But a wolf, on the other hand, says, oh, your chickens. I like your chickens. Your chickens look good to me. I'm going to jump the fence and eat the chickens, right? The deer, when it's mating season, mates a certain way. It desires to mate a certain way. That's what it does. The wolf, on the other hand, has a different mating season, and it mates in a different way. Both want the same thing, but there's a psyche within them that causes them to be different. Okay? That is the sentient part of a man that's being referred to when we talk about this type of mindedness. And so I'm going to give you some examples of that in this book. We've already read them. Okay? And so this is distinguished from the phroneo mind that we're going to talk about. And it's also distinguished from noio mind that's referred to in Greek, which we'll get to that too very shortly. Philippians 1:27 is a verse we've already covered. It says, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one psyche, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in other words, this mind here in 1:27 is referring to the animal desire, so to speak. Okay? The perceptive animal desire. Now we say, well, we're not natural men, we're spiritual men. Well, that's why he mentioned the spirit right before that, stand fast in one spirit. But he's saying that even your natural desires to strive, to fight for the gospel, like jumping the fence for the apple tree, like jumping the fence for the wolf to kill the chicken. You see the point? Okay, you'll strive for it. You'll jump the fence for it. That's the point. Philippians 2:20 then also says it like this, for I have no man like-minded. No man like-minded. And so this is a slightly altered word with a different prefix in the Greek. It is ipsopsukos, which also has the psychos in it, but it is similar psyche is the meaning of it. It means similar psyche. Like-minded is how it's rendered in our King James. Like-minded. He says, I have no man who has the same animal desires as me, Paul says. Who will naturally, notice it, naturally, that's why he says that, because the psyche deals with the animal parts of the way the man thinks. I will have no man naturally who cares for your state, who just has a natural desire to care for your state, like the deer jumping the fence and eating the apple tree, like the wolf jumping the fence and eating the chicken. A natural desire. You see it? Very important. There is a small differentiation to be made there. The next is a common word which we know well because it's a word we always teach as it was Martin Luther's great message to Christendom. That repentance is a change of the mind of a man. Okay? And in Greek, that is the metanoio. And so it's the word meta combined with the word noio, and it literally meant to think differently. That's what Martin Luther said. Hey, that's what repentance really means. It doesn't mean do penance. It means to think differently. Change your mind, all right? And so it's literally dealing with the mind of a man and the way he thinks of things in a critical way, so to speak. Okay? In the critical thought aspect. And so the definition Strong's gives for noio, or this type of mind, is the exercise of the mind, the observation, to observe, to comprehend, to take heed, to consider. Okay? Those are some of the examples he gives us. And so if we want an example of that mind, we would go to Philippians 4:7, which we haven't got to yet. And it says, the peace of God which passes all understanding, okay? All understanding, that's a word we're going to get to next. It passes all understanding. That's another word translated mind elsewhere. Shall keep your hearts and mind. That's the word we're looking for. Noemia. Noio that we're referring to. Through Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's going to keep all these parts. He's going to pass through your understanding. He's going to keep your heart and your brain, so to speak, through Christ Jesus. Okay, he's going to keep your thinking processes, is what he's saying. And that's Philippians 4:7. And so a vast majority of the verses dealing with the mind and mindedness involves the thinking, as you can connect it right to that very example. There was that understanding that it said, right? It says that passes all understanding, and that is the next Greek word we're going to look at just briefly to take an understanding of it. And it is phoreo, phoreo is the word being referred to. It's related to the word phroneo, which is very similar to it in the Greek. And here's how Strong's gives the definition of that. He says, to exercise the mind, that is to entertain or have sentiments or opinions, to entertain a thought, to have sentiments or opinions, by implication, to be disposed towards, more or less earnestly in a certain direction. And so, what I want to point out is that Strong's gives the root word here, which is the root word phren for understanding. Phren. And it literally means to rein in or to curb something, right? To rein in or curb something. And so it means to fence. That's where we get our word fens from. It's a fenced in area. It is our feelings that fence us in, that curbs us in. And so in the plural, when it's used, it's always referring to the mind, the cognitive faculties, so to speak. So this is things of cognition, the understandings that we have. All right? And that's why I use that last word to kind of weave us right into this next part of it. And so if you remember going back to Philippians 2:5, this is where that word is used, one of the times it's used. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so this is like saying, let this understanding, let this cognitive process be in you. Okay? In other words, there is critical thought that needs to go into understanding the person of Christ Jesus. Okay? It's not exactly the same. Being guarded, that is. He says, be guarded with this understanding. Be fenced in. Be hedged in. In some ways, you could say, be closed-minded about this. That he was equal with God, and it was not robbery with God. He's saying, you need to be closed-minded, fenced in on this. You need to have critical understanding that fences in this idea. And so everyone knows who even thinks about the Trinity or even thinks about the Godhead knows it takes critical thinking to think about it. So that's the type of thinking being referred to. It's different from the psyche. It's different from the noio, okay? It's different from those types of thinking. It takes more of a critical thought. And it's a thing that has to hedge you in with understanding. You know why. It's kind of like a kid touching the stove, burning their hand, and going, I don't want to do that again. And so people have thought it was mean for years, but you know, if you let a kid touch a hot stove very gently so that it doesn't hurt them very bad, but it gives them the idea, ooh, I don't want to touch that, you will save yourself from a very bad burn in the future. I know that for sure. Know a friend that wouldn't take that advice with one of his first children. And I said, that stove is so hot, you need to let that kid touch it just gently, enough to know he doesn't want to touch it. I'm not saying score his hand, But let them know, I don't want to be near that thing. No, no, that sounds mean. That kid bear hugged the thing. I'm not joking. Within hours of that warning. And he got burned really bad. That's not a joke. And so the point of the matter is that's the type of critical thought it takes. A hedged in understanding, a thought. Okay? Of these types of things. And so in Philippians 1:7, we have another example of this that we need to weave into this way of thinking. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this, that's what he's referring to. That's the type of thinking he's referring to. For me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. Okay? So he has an understanding. He thinks about these things in 1:7. 2:2 is another place it says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. This time the word like-minded is from this understanding, fenced-in idea, this critical thought. Have the same love, being of one accord, one mind, okay, of one mind. And so we see how these things work together, and the like-mindedness, the phreno, having one mind of understanding, okay? 2:3 continues the thought. It says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. So in other words, here's the type of understanding you're supposed to have. He says, in the lowliness of mind. Okay? Or in humility, some translations say. And that's a compound word, but it also is talking about the illumination of that type of understanding. Okay? It's an illumination of this type of understanding. And that he says, let that esteem others better than themselves. And then 2:5 continued the thought, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So very much so, you look at the understanding mechanism here. I'll give you a list of other scriptures here, quickly, I'm not going to explain, but all of these are that understanding type of thinking. All of these are that critical thought type of thinking. That fenced in understanding. That means we have to critically think about it. 3:15 says, let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. That if anything be otherwise minded, if you're in another direction, God will reveal this unto you. That's how you have to be. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained in 3:16, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. This is the same type of understanding. Verse 19 then said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind or understand earthly things. In other words, they're hedged in by earthly things. They're fenced in by earthly things. They cannot think outside of that box critically because they don't have the same psyche. They have not had the changing of the mind, the repentance of the mind that causes these things to work in this direction. 4:2, which we've not read yet, also says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 4:7 says, Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds, your brains, through Christ Jesus. And so you have to have a peace of God that passes all understanding that keeps your brain. In other words, they're not the same thing. It keeps your heart. You need fenced in, is what it's saying. You have to fence yourself in to the scriptures and to understanding the scriptures. The peace of God has to fence us in. Philippians 4:10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me, the word care is the word for this hedged in understanding, that you care for me, so you understand now it's a type of care for me, that it has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, same word, but you lacked opportunity. They weren't able to do what they wanted to do. I'm going to read that one out of the ABP 4:10, just for clarity's sake. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that already at some time you flourished again to think about me, upon which also you thought, but you lacked the means. You wanted to do what you thought. You thought the right thing, but you just couldn't do it, is kind of what he's saying. And so I'm going to end there with what can sometimes be a very dry read through the Bible of just a bunch of verses, but I think it's an important thought that we consider that there is a different type of mind being specified here, and that there are different mind changes that take place in a person and like-mindednesses that are in a person that draws them to have this thing Paul just described in chapter 3 that makes them the person they're supposed to be. Okay, the person that rises to the occasion to do the things God's called them to be. So very much so, I think in every study, we've nearly made the point concerning the mind. I think I've mentioned it all throughout because I kind of planned on doing this and going through this and looking at the mindedness of the saints of which Paul is concerning himself with, because that is really the focus of the epistle, the mindedness of the saints, the mind of the saints. And so I pointed out that Paul had two men at his disposal, right? And that they had these attributes. These things were them. They had the right brain. They had the right psyche. They had the right understanding. They were fenced in to do the right things. They were the man needed for the job. And so Paul then encourages us about it. He encourages us about it so that we can understand that all of those attributes are something that are needed. As in 2:20 and 21, he said, I have no man like-minded with the same psyche, who will naturally care for your state. And that's what he's looking for. Men whose natural disposition have been changed in the way it's needed to be. And here's the reason he gives why. For all seek their own. Okay? All seek what they want, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. In other words, you'll jump the fence to get what you want, but you won't jump the fence to get what Jesus wants. Okay? Two different animals. Two different animal desires. That's the point he's making. Two different psychologies. You'll jump the fence to eat the chicken, but you won't jump the fence to get the apple. All right? Think about it like that. The wolf or the deer. I guess you could say the sheep as well. And so that like-mindedness is a psychological disposition. That's how we would refer to it in today's terminology. And so Timothy, who labored as a son with his father, and that we have his books, we can go and read what he means. And Epaphroditus, who was the man he actually sent, which probably became the bishop, so to speak, the overseer of the Philippian church after this letter, was a man who would work himself to death to preach the gospel. Those are the natural dispositions given of these men that he glorifies, that he says is good in them. And so it's about probably this time where the question might arise, well, why are we taking time to think about this before getting into chapter 3 so much? Why is this so important? And so the reason why I think that this is important is because without just a general concept of thinking about this hedged-in understanding, this psychological disposition, right, this brain that is working on reconciling these things, right, to having all these things combined together, I don't think what's going to be said in 3 is very easy to understand, because it is a mindset that was going to be taught by the men Paul was going to send. Okay? And they had to fight something, like soldiers. They had to fight something that was already obviously there that he's going to warn them about, that we read about. And so in Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. Now, why does he say that? He's letting you know, I have a natural disposition to write this, and I'll write it as many times if I have to get it into your head. I have a natural desire to write this. This isn't grievous to me. This is just natural. Like jumping the fence for the apple tree. Okay? I have a natural desire for this. He says, but for you it's safe. And so I think there's a good way to understand what he's saying. That's what could be a little confusing maybe in King James. But what he's saying is, this doesn't weary me because I'm doing it to keep you safe. Okay? I don't get tired of doing this because I know it's for your benefit. I don't mind rewriting these things to you over and over again and making sure you understand what I'm saying. This is for your benefit. It's for your safety, is what Paul says. And so that's something I think that we just need to consider, that he's writing these things that aren't grievous to him. He has a natural disposition towards it. And he's doing it to keep the church safe. And so then he says in 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So he's given 3 other examples, and we're going to get into what those are. 3 other examples of different dispositions, different minds, okay, different brains, different things that hedge them into earthly things, different mindsets. 3, he says, for we, now he's going to deal with us. Here's our mindset. Here's the way we need to be. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ, Jesus. We have no confidence in our flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And so I think Paul says this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, so to speak, we could say, because Paul uses 2 words here to describe some aspects of these people who he's calling dog-like. He says they're also evil workers, right? And then he warns of a group of individuals, which I'll get into why that is, that are called the cut-off, or the concision, as they would say it in Old English. Okay? And so what he's saying here is there's many types of dogs. This is actually a plural statement in the Greek, all right? He's saying, beware of dogs, plural, a group of dogs. Then he's saying, beware of evil workers, plural, a group of evil workers. But when he gets to the word concision, he makes it singular. It's not plural. Okay, the concisions. It's one. There's a reason why he does that. And I think that that's the thing that we need to focus on, because while there may be bands of dogs and there may be bands of evil workers, there are sometimes single concisions, single ones that are cut off, that are just as damaging. And that's what he focuses on as he ties in the aspect of we are the circumcision, and he pluralizes it, we are, to make it into one again. So he's drawing a distinction between the individual who praises himself for something, which essentially works evil in a dog-like way, over and above, that's looked at over and above being part of this united thing he's calling, we are the circumcision who serve God in the Spirit. Okay? Both are types of, quote-unquote, cutting off, is the poetic contrast he's making. Okay, both of them is a type of cutting off, whether it's the concision or the circumcision. Okay? But he's using one as a biblical analogy and the other as an unbiblical analogy. And so we'll get into that just a little bit. He says, beware of the concision. So I'm going to break that down. The English literally means, if you were to just literally translate it, the off cut. Okay, the off cut. Maybe the off cutter, just singular. As it similarly is described in the Greek, it's called katatomo, that's the word that's used there. But it is in what is called the noun, accusative singular sense, and this is why this is important. I'm just fortifying what it says. It literally means the off-cut, one who is the piece that's cut off, okay, a singular, accusative. He's accusing the singular person that he's indicating here, okay? And he's talking about someone who's involved in either cutting off or who has been cut off. Okay? It's accusing one way or the other. And so Paul labels this singular group as the cut off. And it's important that whenever we understand that he's contrasting it with the act of circumcision, that it's found that those who are labeled as the cut off are singular versus the plural. Because the whole context we've been looking at is the same mind, like-mindedness. Let this mind be in you. Okay, there's this we thing that comes together. You know, there's a likeness together. Whereas when he specifies this single person cut off all by himself, he's by himself. He's not with the we. Okay? You could kind of look at him, if in an analogous way, as a single cut-off piece of skin all by itself. Okay? That's kind of what Paul's doing. Just one single cut-off piece of flesh. And that's what the guy's going to glory in. It's a little strange. So in context, immediately following, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's the immediate contrast that he brings in right after it. So it seems likely that he is contrasting the cutoff, the singular one, with those who are the we circumcised, okay, in this text. And so I think that that's really important to just, you know, notice as we balance out our opinion of what this verse says. Paul warned of the dog-like men. Dogs are plural, okay? The evil workers are plural, but the concision is singular. And that's important to what he's going to say next. These people can be part of evil workers. They can be one of the evil workers in that group, this one singular individual. He can be part of the dogs that are trying to eat you, right? But he's an individual that may be part of that group. And as in and of himself, he's an individual. He's individualistic in his thinking. And so why is this so important to consider is because what I think Paul is describing is what the Bible talks about quite a bit is people who glory in their flesh. Something they've done, whether that is their circumcision, or whether that is some other thing they have done in their flesh, they are like a lone cut-off piece of circumcision, and they glory in that. There's my prize. I've got this one thing that I'm so proud of, and I glory in so much, this thing about me that's so great. And that's what makes me so great. And Paul contrasts that to the we are the circumcision who serve God in spirit. Okay, he contrasts that to the greater perspective of Scripture. Okay, to the greater perspective of the mind that's in a person. In other words, the person that thinks like the dogs, the person that thinks like the evil worker, and the person that is the singular cut-off person who's just so proud of his flesh, okay, does not have the psyche that they're supposed to have. They're not like-minded. They're cut off. They glory in being the one who's cut off from the rest. Okay? They may want to talk to all the rest. They might want to work evil among the rest. They might want to eat you like a dog among the rest. But they're not really interested in your salvation. They don't esteem your salvation greater than their own. They don't have that like mind. Right? And so what Paul's saying is, I got to send these two men to you. Remember the prior context. I'm going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus unto you. Because they're the only ones I have that's not going to come there and try to devour you and glory in their flesh right now. They're not like the others aren't like-minded enough. They won't care for your salvation. They're just going to glory. And so Paul's using this as a way to explain kind of the tongue-in-cheek ridiculousness of the thought if we were to understand it in the way he's referring to it as. Okay? And so Paul then goes on to explain himself. If these guys got something to glory about, if they think they got a nice circumcision, wait till you hear this. That's what Paul's saying. Paul uses quite a bit of interesting language in this chapter. There's no doubt about it. And so that's what he says in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he has whereof that he might trust in his cut-off piece of flesh, I got more. So you can definitely hear Paul's, sarcasm here a little bit. Not that he's being unserious. This is all real. But there's a little sarcasm there. So you think that one guy all by himself who's circumcised, who thinks he's great, who's the one cut-off lone guy who's glorying in his flesh, it might not even be circumcision he's referring to, by the way. It doesn't necessarily mean that's what he's talking about. It can be cutting yourself off from the like-mindedness in any other way. It could be denying what chapter 2 said, that Christ Jesus was not in the form of God and equal with God. It could be that. Well, I'm the only one that's really ever figured this out. I'm the only one that's ever really figured out the mystery of the Godhead. And you need to come to me for all the answers. I'll help you. Really, he wants to chew you up like a dog and work evil among you. That's really what he's after. He might be the one that says, I'm the only one that's ever figured out how to pronounce the sacred name. And if you don't say it like me, you're all going to hell. Nobody went to heaven until I was on the scene. Nobody's ever been saved until I got here. Okay? That's the type of thing he's talking about. The one lone cut-off guy out there who's part of the dogs, he's part of the evil workers, but he's working his own thing. Okay? And Paul contrasts that. He says, you think this guy's got the glory? Let me tell you how great I am. Let me tell you how special I am. Circumcised the eighth day. Perfectly. What do you think of that? The stock of Israel, no doubt about it, got a pedigree, goes all the way back to Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law? Strict Pharisee. What are you going to do to beat that? You know, the Pharisees kept laws that weren't even laws to try to keep all the laws. That's why he says that. The Pharisee had laws that hedged out the law so they couldn't break the law. At least they thought that. Really, internally, they were just sepulchers with dead men's bones, but they didn't realize that. Concerning zeal, he says, I used to persecute you guys. I used to persecute the church. That's how zealous I used to be. Oh, if the dog wants to glory in his dog-like behavior, consider what I used to do. I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, and I think this is like the punctuation at the end, blameless, perfect, nothing, I never did anything wrong. And so do you see what Paul's saying here? If I don't have anything to glory about, this guy, he's a joke. That's pretty much what he's saying. If I'm not going to run around among you acting like the one lone cut-off great person in the world, who's this guy think he is? Who's this dog think he is? Who's this evil worker think he is? And so that's kind of why Paul brings in this mindedness, right? And so then what's Paul say here? What's he go on to tell us about? What does he say is the focus of his ministry? What is the mind that's supposed to be in you? What is the thing you can glory about? Is there anything? Well, this is what Paul says in verse 7, going back to that. He says, but what things were gained to me, all the things that I could have or did think were gained to me, I look at it like loss for Christ. Doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ. I want to explain that just for a minute. Why does he say that? Why does he use such graphic language? Dung has a purpose. It does. If you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? You just got to consider that. If you don't go to the bathroom, you're going to be in bad shape. Just give it a few days. But nobody wants to keep it around. All right? That's just the truth. Point is, everything Paul describes, everything he talks about that is biblical in his lineup, that is good, that is holy, that is just, that is right, his circumcision on the eighth day, biblical, totally biblical. Him being an Israelite, that's great, good thing. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, great. Nobody says there's anything wrong with any of that. It's good, right? Keeping the law as best as he could, those are all good things. But what he's saying is, I had to digest all of those things. And the dung that was left over afterwards, I left behind me for the excellency of Christ. Okay? Everything works to some kind of benefit or nourishment in us. And on the other side, it's not so pretty. Okay? That's just the truth. But sometimes you have to work through those things, digest those things to get to the right place. What Paul's saying is, yeah, all that's true about me. All that was something you could glory in if you really wanted to. But it's nothing compared to what I've got now. It was just the fuel that got me to Christ. Okay? And that's exactly what the scripture teaches of the things that are in the law. What's it say? The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to the Christ. Right? And then once that faith comes to us, we're not under a schoolmaster. Right? And so in other words, there's a purpose for everything. There's a purpose for every lesson. You're not supposed to forget the lesson. Everyone's thankful they've eaten everything that they've ever eaten before it turned into dung, or else you would have never grown. You would have never got strong. You would have died of starvation. There are things that we have to eat and leave behind. There is garbage that we have to create in order to get the good. There's chaff out of every wheat. You understand? And so he's not saying that everything that he has enumerated here had no value whatsoever, but it has no value considering what he has now. It's just like dung behind me, considering where it's led me now, where I'm at. It's all loss. It's all deposited for the excellency of Christ, is what he says, that I might win Christ. And so in 9 he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Prior, what had he said? The righteousness of the law? Blameless. Well, anyone who's read through the epistles of Paul knows that he does not believe that you can be blameless by keeping the law. Book of Romans teaches that. Galatians teaches that. Every book of Paul pretty much mentions it somewhere. Okay, so it was definitely a tongue-in-cheek statement, but what does he say? Where is righteousness found? Not in myself, not of that which comes by me keeping the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That's what he says. The righteousness which is in God by faith is what he says. In other words, he had to digest all that other stuff, contemplate it, consider it, look at his own works and go, there is no righteousness in this. There's only righteousness and faith in Christ. Okay? All of this just taught me. All of this just gave me some strength for something else. 9 says, to be found in him, to be found in Christ, to not have my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is found in the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is by God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. One of the reasons I think that Paul mentions this in the way he does is because, you know, all that stuff he listed made him great. He was a great man where he was. You know, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a good position. He had a good job. He was doing what he thought was right for his country, for his nation, for his people, for the priests, for everyone. He could use all that stuff for his own glory and benefit if he wanted to. He could glorify himself and get rich. Right? That's what he could do. But now look at him. I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm suffering for Christ. Look at me now. My profession of faith makes all that other stuff dung. Because my whole goal is the resurrection of the dead like Christ. I want to have a body like his. I want to be like him. I want to be with him where he is. And so I think that that is the mindset Paul's pushing on us. That's the mindset that every minister has to have. That you'll do the things needed, get past all the stuff behind in order to get ahead. And every Christian, every saint has to be able to have that same resolve and that same mindset as well. We have to recognize the places we've come from, the errors we've made, the things that we thought were perfect that weren't perfect. It's all left behind for the excellency of striving, continuing to try to apprehend, continuing to try to grab the high calling of Christ, that we can be found in him. I think that that's highly important. It's highly important for us to consider to let that understanding be in us, which was in Christ, that we can use it and apply it to ourselves. In other words, like what we read today in our New Testament reading said, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, a devil, they're going to do that to you too. Okay? And you got to be okay with that. And somehow that's more excellent than all the stuff that kept you safe before that. So there's something really important there, I think, that we're being left with in this chapter to think about.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.